Does God love you? Okay. Yeah? Does God love you? Put your hand up if you'd say, yes, I believe God loves me. All right, that's pretty much every hand in here. You guys are doing good. All right, good. So let me follow that up with then, because I think it's a difficult question at some level, and yet it's an easy question at another level. I think the devil would love for us to keep asking that question and to be unsure of our answer. To question, well, does God really love me? Does God love me? And to break it down, I mean, you can almost break it down by word. Does God love me? I mean, does he really love me or does he not? Does God, the God of all creation, the one we read of speaking creation into existence, the God of the heavens, the all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty God, does God love me? I know other people I can say, well, yeah, my wife loves me, my kids love me, I've got family and friends that would say they love me, but does God love me? Does God really love me? Maybe he likes me okay. Maybe he's pretty irritated with me sometimes. Maybe he barely tolerates me. Could be that he doesn't like me. Does God love me? And lastly, does God love me? I'll tell you, as a pastor, I have no problem assuring everybody that God loves them. And yet sometimes I can find myself doubting it's true for me. I know God loves you. I'm not so sure about, but does God love me? And sometimes we wrestle with these questions, and maybe we don't want to, maybe we feel guilty when we do, but it's a simple question, and yet for as simple as a question as it is, I think it's one that many times Christians can struggle with. Does God love me? And it's right for us to answer in the affirmative, yes, God loves you. He does. And we follow it up with, well, how do I know? How do you know that God loves you? How do you know? What would you say? Somebody says, you say God loves you. How do you know? What? There you go. Okay, simple question, right? Does God love me? How do I know? Maybe it deserves an equally simple answer. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? It is really that straightforward. And actually, that's exactly what we see in the text that we're going to look at this morning as we turn into John 10. And go ahead and take your Bibles and open them with me to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel in your New Testament there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 10. And what we see here exemplified is that Jesus loves us. Now, here's what's really interesting to me. As I was studying this, what really was impressed on me this week is just how much God loves us, how much of that shows up in this passage, that Jesus really does love us. And yet, here's the really kind of funny thing. The word love only shows up once in the entire passage we're looking at, and it doesn't even speak of God's love or Jesus' love for us. It speaks of the Father's love for the Son. So, well, how can you say then that the passage really shows us that God loves us? Well, it's because it does. The entire passage clearly demonstrates God's love toward us. What we see so remarkably clear in this passage is that Jesus loves without limits. Jesus loves without limits. If you're taking notes, that would be the very first point that I'll make, and then we'll dig into it. Jesus loves without limits, and that is clearly contrasted with the limits of those without love. And there's your other point, the limits of those without love. So go ahead and follow along. I'm going to read our text for us, and then we'll dig into it here. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" So you see there, that word love only shows up once in our passage. So how is it that the passage clearly demonstrates God's love towards us? It's simply that self-sacrifice is the supreme demonstration of love. Self-sacrifice is the supreme, the penultimate, the absolute best demonstration of love. Keep a finger here and turn over just a couple more chapters into John's gospel, over to chapter 15. John chapter 15, and take a look with me at what Jesus says in verse 13. John 15, 13, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Jesus declares that self-sacrifice, the willingness to lay one's life down for another, that is the greatest example a person can give of love for another person. Years ago, there was a dentist, by the name of James Reddick. He was a fairly experienced mountaineer, enjoyed going out and climbing some of the more notable peaks in our country here. And he took his 12-year-old son and his 11-year-old daughter on a hiking expedition up Mount Rainier. And while they were on the mountain, I believe they had gone as far as they were going to go and were on their way back down, there was one of those just sudden freak snowstorms that arose, kind of an instant blizzard. Wasn't something that had been anticipated. Again, he was an experienced climber and wouldn't have taken his kids out if he knew the weather was going to be like that. But they basically ended up in blizzard-like conditions, hurricane-force winds, blinding whiteout all around them, and they could not see to make their way down the mountain or to go any further. And James knew at that point he needed to create some sort of shelter for them or they were going to freeze to death in the cold. And so he did what he could. They had some utensils, a cup and stuff that they used for their cooking while they were camping. And so he managed to dig out a little snow cave of sorts, kind of just a hole in the snow, and pushed his children into it and climbed in after them. And they took the tarp that they had put under their tent and covered the opening with it to try and keep as much of the storm at bay as they could. But the fierce winds kept blowing the tarp open and almost blowing it away, and he kept trying to hang on to it. And he had tried everything he could think of to hold it down, put the backpacks on it, and pack more snow around it, and nothing was working. And so finally, in one last desperate attempt to save his children, he actually put on his backpack and laid down in the opening of the snow cave and blocked the hole with his body laying on top of the tarp to try and hold it down. 2 days later, a search party noticed the edge of a backpack protruding from the snow, and they uncovered the hole, and they found the kids alive and well. And they were there behind the body of their father, who had frozen to death, blocking the entrance to the cave so that they would stay warm. See, to me, that is what Jesus is talking about here, that willingness to lay one's life down because one loves the people he's dying for so very much. I think that is probably the only thing, maybe one of the only things at least, that could compel a person to willingly lay down their life for someone else. It has to be love, that they care so deeply about that person they would willingly sacrifice their own life. The Apostle Paul also illustrates this principle for us over in his letter to the Romans. If you'd like to turn there, you'll find it in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Very familiar verses nestled in here. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." That verse 8 there really jumps out. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still living in opposition to him, while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. While we were still helpless, at the right time, verse 6 says, Christ died for the ungodly. And how unusual that is. Again, somebody might be willing to lay down their life, a father for his children or a mother for her children. You might be willing to lay your life down for your spouse or some loved family members. Maybe there's even a couple of close friends that you say, yeah, I'd be willing to die for that person. Probably they're people you've got a really good relationship with, that you love them and they love you. You don't see long lines forming for people who would like to die for some perfect stranger who really is antagonistic towards them. That's exactly what God did. It's exactly what Christ did. He died for us when we were still antagonistic towards him. Jesus died so that we might live. That laying down of his life, that self-sacrifice, that is God's supreme demonstration of love. All right, so turn back to John 10. That's where we're going to be for the rest of our time, because it's here in John 10. This is where we clearly see Jesus loves without limits. And especially as we take the whole of Scripture into context and into mind here, and we recognize what Jesus says just a few chapters later, as we recognize what Paul has to say in his letter to the Romans, that's how we see here Jesus' limitless love. He loves without limits. He describes himself there as the good shepherd. You saw that in verses 11 and 14. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." And of course, this good shepherd is being compared with those who are bad shepherds, or even worse, as we'll see and as we have seen. But Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. Well, what does that mean? What is good? How is Jesus good? Well, goodness certainly points to the fact that he's morally upright. He is filled with integrity and honesty and righteousness. We know that. But it doesn't just imply his own character as God, as the Son of God. Yes, he is good. We have a good God who loves us. But it also means that the things that he does are good. He is good in how he cares for us. He is good in how he leads us. He is good in how he provides for us and sustains us and so much more. If I was to ask you, how has God been good to you? Would you be able to answer that? Do you have in mind some ways God has been good to you? I mean, salvation is certainly at the top of the list, I suppose, right? That should be the automatic answer. God is good enough to do what we read in Scripture there, to die for us. Christ died for us at that right time when we were still sinners and we needed forgiveness and salvation. That's good. That's very good. It wasn't good that Christ had to die, but it was really good that God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And it becomes good because we know that Christ didn't stay dead, that he's alive and well and praying for each and every one of us constantly, right now. God is good maybe in allowing you to meet your spouse, to have the family that you've had. God is good in how he has provided for your education or your job. God is good in how he has provided for those close friends that you have, the ones who encourage you, the ones who pray with you, the ones who pray for you, the ones who are such a good friend that they will even confront you when you need to be confronted and say, hey, you need to come back. You need to make things right with the Lord. How has God been good to you? Jesus loves without limits. Now, does Jesus only love those who love him back? What would you say, yes or no? No. I mean, that's what we got out of Romans 5 there, right? At the right time, while we were still ungodly, while we were still lost in our sins, while we were still antagonistic towards God, that's when Jesus died for us because he loved us so much. God's love is not conditional. It doesn't depend on our love for him in return. It doesn't depend on our ability to do things right. It doesn't depend on how much you put in the offering plate. It doesn't depend on how much you are willing to give of your time to serve. God's love is unconditional. God loves because he chooses to. That's an important thing for us to understand. So much in our Western culture, when we talk about love, it's feelings, right? That warm, bubbly feeling you have towards your beloved, the one that you love. Oh, I get butterflies in my stomach when I think of that person. I love that person. And then we love pizza and we love sporting events and we love all sorts of things, and it gets a little muddy from there. But really at its core, when you look in Scripture, love is a choice. True agape love, as we see it defined in the New Testament, that Greek word agape for love means that love in spite of, a no-holds-barred kind of a love that does not depend on anything else, it chooses to love, sometimes in spite of ourselves. That's the kind of love that God has for us. It's not conditional. Now, I guess you could say our salvation is kind of conditional. It's conditioned on whether you're willing to accept his free offer of forgiveness and his demonstration of love towards you or not. You have to accept the gift, but that's really the only condition. Just receive it. So I'm not even sure you could genuinely call salvation conditional, but God's love is not conditional. God loves. Jesus clearly demonstrates his love in our passage in John 10 here by what he lays down. He lays down his life. You see it 5 times in 8 verses. Jesus says it in so many words. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Down to verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. 2 more verses down into 17. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And twice in verse 18, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. And I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. What Jesus makes so very clear for us here is that his life was given, not taken. His life was not taken from him by anyone or anything. He gave his life. He willingly laid his life down for us. That means his sacrifice was completely voluntary. Christ's death was not some unexpected tragedy that the Father had to rescue him from and resurrect him from. No one could have taken Jesus' life from him if he had not permitted it. Matter of fact, already in John's gospel. We have seen a handful of occasions where Jesus' life was being threatened, and yet he had avoided capture and he had avoided execution a few times already, and will continue to do so. In chapter 8 and verse 20, he spoke in the treasury and near the temple, and they sought to seize him, but no one did because his hour had not yet come. And then towards the end of that chapter, in verse 59 there, the last verse, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Later in the chapter we're in right here, in verse 39, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. His life was not going to be taken from him. Matter of fact, it's not until you get down into chapter 12 and verse 23 where Jesus finally says that his hour had come, and we see beyond that time things starting to move unwaveringly towards his final destination of the cross, where he would lay his life down for his sheep. And it was only after Jesus declared that the hour had come, only when that hour came, that his enemies finally were able to arrest him. Jesus laid down his life for us. And yes, there's a certain example there, but that's not the reason, of course, that he laid down his life. He didn't die as an example. And his death is very unique too. It wasn't like Jesus, as the good shepherd with all of the sheep, ran and jumped off of a cliff, and as he's plunging to his death said, "I'm doing this as an example to you. Follow after me. Be willing to lay down your life for the sheep." There's a very real threat that the shepherd had to save the sheep from. We see and we saw there, the hired hand would run when danger came. When the wolf came to snatch the sheep, he was out of there. Jesus, as the good shepherd, doesn't simply lie across the opening of the sheepfold to frighten away dangerous predators. He lays down his life for the sheep. The assumption is that the sheep are in mortal danger. There is a very real, perceived, credible threat to their life. And the shepherd doesn't just die for the sheep, he dies saving the sheep. The implication is that by his death, the sheep are saved. Friends, we are in mortal danger. There is a very real, credible threat against each and every one of us, and that is the threat of the condemnation we would justly receive for our sin. We've all done things wrong. Every one of us have fallen short of God's standard of perfection. None of us are perfect. We know it. Next time you have any inclination to think you're perfect, go try walking on water, okay? It's not going to happen. We all fall short of God's standard of perfection. The just punishment for our sins by a just and holy God is condemnation, is to be punished for those sins, is to have to surrender our life and spend eternity in hell. That's the way it works. But Jesus is the good shepherd. That very real threat is snapping at each one of us, and Jesus, as the good shepherd, stepped between us and that threat and put his own life on the line and went down dying to save us from those consequences, to save us from that punishment for our sin. By his blood, we are washed clean. By his death, we are offered life. Because of his sacrifice, we can come to God in repentance, acknowledging our sin, and asking for his forgiveness. And God says, if you confess Christ with your mouth and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you're saved. And that's it. Jesus laid down his life for us. The good shepherd died to save his sheep. And Jesus has the authority then not only to lay his life down, but to take it up again. Verse 18, he says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative." I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. It's one thing to lay down one's life for another person. Certainly the supreme example of love, and there are more than a handful of people who have died protecting the ones they love. Like James Riddick, like so many who have stepped between their loved ones and the danger to try and protect their loved ones. But it is another thing entirely to be able to come out the other side of that and take your life up again. To a certain extent, any one of us could lay our life down for somebody we loved. But we're not going to be able to take it up again on our own. Christ has done that. And only Christ has done that. There's something else we see about the Lord's limitless love. That's the intimacy of Christ's love. He knows us and is known by us, he says in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 16, of course, is where we come in. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. See, Jesus was talking to a Jewish audience here. And so as he talks about these other sheep that are not of that same fold, the initial fold he was talking about was the fold of Judaism. Jesus' first followers came out of the fold of Judaism because Judaism pointed forward towards God's promised Messiah. Here he was, Jesus, God's promised Messiah, and he calls those people to follow him. And some of those people came from that Jewish faith and that background to believe that Jesus was exactly the person their God had promised. But there was another fold of sheep that Jesus talked about, and that was the Gentiles. Anyone who was not Jewish. Those were the people that Jesus ultimately sent his disciples to go reach. Not just the Jews were going to receive this Messiah, but he would be the Messiah of all. He would be the Savior of all. And you notice that in verse 16, you've got this kind of sheepfold and flock of sheep thing, and sometimes we mix those up in our English translations of the Bible, but it's really interesting. There are two different words here. As we saw last week, a lot of times those sheepfolds where sheep were kept at night, multiple flocks would be kept in there. And in the morning, whoever was staying there to guard the sheep would allow the shepherds to come and call out their own sheep. And all of the sheep would come out and they would follow their individual shepherds. So a sheepfold had multiple flocks in it. And Jesus says, look, I have sheep that are not from this fold, but they're going to be made into a single flock. These Gentile believers from outside of Judaism, that's all of us. Jesus says, I'm going to take my sheep that are in that fold and my sheep that are in this fold. And you need to recognize they're one flock because they follow one shepherd, the one Messiah, the one Savior of the world. So it's an interesting question to ask. Okay, so do we still have these kind of sheepfolds today? I mean, you had the fold of Judaism, and some of Jesus' followers came out of Judaism. You have the fold of the Gentiles, and some of his followers came out of a Gentile background. Do we still have folds today? And I'm not sure that we don't. And sometimes we need to recognize that there are different folds, but there's only one flock under Christ. Sometimes we see that with various Christian denominations of churches. You know, we tend to do things a little bit differently. Matter of fact, that's what the youth group is studying on Sunday mornings. They are looking at all of these different denominations within Protestant Christianity and just kind of comparing and contrasting. What do they do different? What do they believe differently? Here's what it boils down to. It's all about Christ. If we are preaching the same Christ, if we are preaching there is only one way to be saved, that is through faith in Christ and Christ alone. How many things contribute to our salvation? Nothing. It's Christ and Christ alone. It's not Christ and your baptism. It's not Christ and your church attendance. It's not Christ and your tithing. It's not Christ and your personal righteousness. It's Christ. Do you receive and believe? Have you received God's forgiveness? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Now, that's not to say that there may not be a right and a wrong with how some of these other things are handled or interpreted, but what it does mean is they're not salvation issues. That's not something that's going to keep somebody from the Lord's presence. You can be wrong about creation. You can say, well, I believe the earth is millions and billions and trillions of years old. You're wrong, but you can believe that, and you can still be saved if you believe in Jesus. That's not a salvation issue. Well, I believe we should celebrate communion every time the doors are open. Well, we celebrate it once a month. Are we wrong? Are we right? You know what? It's not a salvation issue. We do it out of conscience the way we do it because we want to honor the Lord. But it's all about Christ. Maybe we find different folds by virtue of age, the elderly versus the youth. Maybe we find it between blue collar and white collar. Is it racial? Is it economical? Is it commercial? I don't know. There's all of these things. You'll find Christians in all of these different pockets. And the reality is that true followers of Jesus have always managed to find fellowship with other believers. Even though we may live out our faith in different church structures, if we believe that Christ is the only way to be saved, that He alone is the good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep, then we should hopefully be able to find some sense of unity in the body of Christ. There's a kind of a silly joke that talks about a person who died and was given kind of a quick passover of heaven and hell, and asks the person that was taking him to heaven, you know, looking at hell, well, are there any Presbyterians? Oh yeah, lots of Presbyterians there. Well, are there any Lutherans? Yeah, lots of Lutherans. Are there any Baptists? Oh yeah, we got a lot of Baptists in hell. You know, all of these things. And he gets to heaven. He says, okay, well, so how about here? Any Baptists? Nope, no Baptists here. Well, how about Presbyterian? Nope, no Lutherans. Nope. All we have here are Christians. Yeah, that's it. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that the Good Shepherd loves you and laid down His life for your sins? There's this intimacy that we have with our Savior. He knows us, and we know Him. And we can know Him more and more. Matter of fact, Jesus likened the intimacy of our relationship with Him to His own intimacy within the Godhead. How well Jesus knows God the Father, and how well God the Father knows the Son. Perfectly. He says, that's what I desire for us. Jesus says, I know you. And I want you to know me that way too. And knowing us, He willingly laid down His life for us. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Lastly, the limitless love of Christ also demonstrates obedience to the Father. That's what He said in verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And the end of verse 18, He acknowledges, this is the commandment I received from my Father. The Father loves the obedience of the Son. Now, please don't misunderstand that verse to say that God only loves Jesus because He died. That is not it at all. God the Father loves His Son because His Son made Him proud. His Son did exactly what He called Him to do. Out of Jesus' love for us, He laid His life down as the Good Shepherd, protecting and defending His sheep so that we might have life. Jesus obeyed the commandment not only to lay His life down, but to take it up again. Jesus loves without limits. Unfortunately, that's not always true of fallen humanity. Earlier in our text, Jesus highlighted the limits of those without love. You remember last week we were looking at the beginnings of this whole discussion of shepherd and sheep, and if you look back there to the beginning of verse 10, Jesus highlighted a couple of people that are not the shepherd. Verse 1, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." He had the same thing to say in verse 8, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers," but the sheep did not hear them. Again in verse 10, he says, here's why they came. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." And that's where he goes into, "I am the good shepherd," and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The thief and the robber, their purpose is to steal and kill and destroy, to draw people away from the truth, to draw people away from Christ so that they cannot receive that protection that the shepherd offers. In today's text, Jesus shows us another loveless person, the hired hand. And this was a well-worn example in Judaism by this point, had been this notion of a hired hand abandoning the sheep. That had been an illustration for centuries. Verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them." He flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. The hired hand is only in it for the money, just looking for self-preservation. And sad to say, we can see through the centuries, we can look back and identify some leaders in God's church who have been nothing more than hired hands. They've been in it for the money. They've been in it for the prestige. They wanted the title. They wanted the respect. And maybe that's something that's kind of falling off in our generation and moving forward. I don't think that pastors have the same respect in the culture, in our Western culture, that they did 50 years ago or more, when they were kind of the people that were sought after for advice. They were the ones to go to. I'm not sure it's that way anymore. But there are still people that are just in it for their own selves. They want the praise. They want the money. They don't care about the sheep. Their love is very limited. And we can all struggle with this to a certain extent. We can limit our love. I mean, who are the people that we love and the people that we would say, "Well, maybe I don't love that person quite as much"? It's easy to love those who love us. But do we love those who don't? God does. It's the example Jesus set for us. He loved us so much, he was willing to lay down his life for we, his sheep, when we weren't loving him back. How about, do we love the lost? It's real easy to gather together on Sunday and to say, "Yes, I'm together with people who believe what I believe and love the same God I love." And it can almost be tempting to say, "Well, let's just huddle together and shut the doors and shut the world out and just encourage each other as we wait for Christ to come back." We are supposed to encourage each other as we wait for Christ to come back. But we're also supposed to be out there spreading the good news and letting people know that there is a God who loves them and wants an eternal relationship with them. We're not supposed to be the holy huddle. We're not supposed to shut ourselves off from the world. We are God's one and only plan for reaching the world with his message of love and salvation. You know, most of you will not be familiar with this man named John Harper. He was a young widower and an evangelist that was actually coming to America to lead a series of meetings at Moody. And he and his six-year-old daughter were on the Titanic when it sank on April 14th, 1912. John was able to get his little girl into a lifeboat. When he figured out the ship was actually going down, he managed to get his little girl into a lifeboat with her aunt. He was her only parent, so he would have been probably permitted to get into the lifeboat, but he didn't. Reached down, gave her a kiss, and said, "I will see you soon." And then he began running up and down the deck on the Titanic, yelling, "Women, children, and unsaved, into the lifeboats." John was one of the 1,528 people that went into the frigid waters that night. He was seen swimming frantically to people in the water leading them to Jesus before their hypothermia overtook them. He swam up to one young man who had climbed onto a piece of debris, and he asked him between breaths, "Are you saved?" And the young man replied that he was not, and Harper then tried to lead him to Christ, only to have the man who was near shock reply, "No, I don't want it." Harper then took off his life jacket, threw it to the man, and he said, "Here then, you need this more than I do." And he swam away to help other people. A few minutes later, the waves brought the two of them back together, and Harper swam back to the young man and succeeded in leading him to salvation. Of the 1,528 people that went into the water that night, six were rescued by the lifeboats. And one of them was that young man on that debris. 4 years later, there was a meeting of survivors from the sinking of the Titanic, and this young man stood up and in tears recounted how after John Harper had led him to faith in Christ, Harper had tried to swim back to help other people. And yet because of the intense cold, he had become too weak to swim. And his last words before going under the frigid water were, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." That man had a Christ-like love for other people. He had a love for the lost. He recognized thousands of people were going to die that night. And he didn't want any one of them to die in their sins. This was a man who followed Christ's example of loving without limits. So let me just say, you are loved. God loves you. Jesus loves you. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates the sacrificial love of God. Think about that. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates the sacrificial love of God for you. Christ had the authority to lay his life down and the authority to take it back up again. And he did this because he loves his sheep, because he knows them intimately. He loved us so much that he was willing to die to save us from a very real threat. Christ shows us what sacrificial love looks like. So, how do you know that Jesus loves you? Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells us so. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates the sacrificial love of God. Let's pray. God, what can we say to that sacrifice but thank you? Thank you for demonstrating your love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ, our good shepherd, willingly laid down his life and died for us, that we might receive forgiveness of sins, that we might receive pardon for our iniquities, that we might receive eternal life through faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. God, thank you for your gracious love. Help us to be able to see that, Lord, all around us, how very much you love us and how far you were willing to go to demonstrate that. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.